Well, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. And this morning, I'd like us to consider Christ's missionary heart. Since this is the first Sunday and I'll be leading the Lord's Supper service this afternoon, I considered how we would join these two services together to focus on one theme. And I began to think maybe we should focus on the theme of missions. What is the Bible's teaching about the mission of the church? And so this morning, I would like us to think about Christ's mission, the missionary heart of Jesus. And we'll need to turn to a number of different passages, but I want to begin by reading this passage in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And what this does, this whole text, is it sets our minds on the Bible's theology of the cross. Luther spoke much about the difference between a theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Theology of glory is a theology of strength and power and human wisdom and human works and human exertion and human might. The theology of the cross is about the weakness of God, the humiliation of God. And what Paul is going to teach us here in these words is that everything that seems like it's up in this fallen world is really down. And everything that seems like it's down in this fallen world is really up. And that the kingdom of God advances not by power or by might, but through weakness and death. And what appears to be foolish. And so join with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, which tells us about Paul's own missionary heart. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now look at how Paul came to them in light of this theology. What was Paul's own missionary heart in light of this theology of the cross? Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that death is a way to life, that descent is a way to ascend, that you exalt those who are humbled, that the cross comes before the crown, and that this is what we see in our Christ. Help us, Lord, to see him more fully, to glory in the Christ that we see in your word, to love him more and be conformed to his image. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus is the heart of missions. If you want to know what missions is, you have to look to Jesus and never take your eyes off of Jesus. In reading books about missions, which I've done here recently, I read much about the Bible's theology of missions, the glory of God in missions, the task of missions, the strategies of missions. Very precious little about Christ, who is at the heart of missions. Almost nothing written about Jesus. This strikes me as an enormous oversight in the literature and the popular books that are out there. Jesus is the very heart of missions. He's the basis and fills the matter of and is the goal of missions. Jesus is central in all of missions. Biblical missions is impossible without a clear sight of Jesus. He's a revelation of God to men. We can't know God or his missionary heart unless we know Jesus. And when we speak of missions, we know that this word is actually not found in the Bible, missions. It's a word that we supply, and so we have to define what we mean by it. But missions proper is a churchly task, which means that the goal of missions is that whole churches reproduce themselves, right? And in order to have that happen, there has to be leadership in place on the mission field. And so missions, properly speaking or formally speaking, is where there are leaders and followers all together. You have pastorally qualified men as well as other people helping and working with them to plant a church. But there's another lower sense of missions, which isn't the formal sense, that Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And what that means is we're all called to participate in the work that God has called us to do. We're all called to pray. We're all called to seek to speak of the Savior as we have opportunity. And so this is not just a message for those who are called to formal missions. It's a message to all Christians. But today I'd like us to consider Christ the greatest missionary of all. And here's why this is important. It's that God teaches us to see him in the face of Jesus. John 8:19 says, if you knew me, you would know my Father. John 14:9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now here's what that means. That you should not try to know God in his white, hot, other gloriousness. You can't know him directly. In terms of his essence, in terms of his transcendent being, we cannot know God by rising to the heights of speculation or imagination of what his power and grandeur are like. Now, if you read theology books, they talk about God and his essence, but most of what they're doing in theology is trying to deny things that he's not and somehow put together what he is. At the end, we're left with a grand mystery. You can't know God by looking directly at him. And the Bible teaches us that we know God by looking into the face of Jesus, revealed in the Scriptures. And as we see him in his suffering Son and in his resurrection power, and when we look at Jesus, what we see is that everything is the opposite of what we might expect of a coming king. He's not what we would expect of an earthly king. What we see is that Christ's weakness is his power. And that means God's weakness is his power. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified in weakness, but lives in the power of God. Christ's humility is his glory. Not his self-exaltation, but his humility and the incarnation. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. Is speaking of Christ's humiliation and incarnation, and it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in his incarnation, through his humanity, through his death on the cross. God's life comes through death. Christ's righteousness is imputed to unrighteous sinners. God's character is seen in the one who is born in a manger, who lives as a man, and who suffers and dies, and then finally does, after that, through suffering and death, rise from the dead. All of this changes how we know God and how we live for God. It means we reflect God's image, not by trying to be powerful, not by trying to be great, not by trying to be conquerors of this world, not by trying to be glorious. It means that missionaries must not think they can win the world for Jesus by their power or zeal or human ingenuity or strategies, as though they can somehow push back the darkness by their strength, as though their good works can subdue the darkness of sin and evil. It means that we don't believe that we can argue people into the kingdom of God, that if we just say the right thing, we can be convincing. It means we put away every human mechanism of power and glory. It means that we put away human cunning and craftiness, and what we rely on is the seeming foolishness of the message of a crucified Savior to save the hearts of men. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And this is foolishness to the world. And it's a stumbling block to those who are religious. But it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God to all who are being saved. And so we set aside what looks great to the world and we look to Jesus. And true missions for us and for men like Alan and for Ramon Perone looks like setting our minds upon Christ and being conformed to Him. And what is Christ's mission? Christ's mission was to preach a message that the world thought was foolish, that the Son of Man must suffer and die and after 3 days rise from the dead. And His message was that sinners who look to Him in simple faith will inherit eternal life and be reconciled to a holy God. His mission was to come into this world and be persecuted by the hands of sinful men, to be despised and rejected and betrayed. It was to offer hope and life to hardened sinners. It was to be at odds with the ruling authorities, with religious authorities. It was to be hated by the world because He testified that its deeds were evil. This was Christ's mission. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 5, which speak of His mission. It says, "For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." And that is who Christ is, a suffering servant. And do you know, this is how men's hearts are conquered. Not by power from without, not by outward commands or demands. Yes, there are commands, and God certainly does make demands, but our hearts are not conquered by the law. Our hearts are conquered when they're open to see this great vision of a suffering Savior. The message of the cross and the bloody death of Jesus can break the hardest hearts when the Spirit opens us to see Him for who He is. The life of Christ is a life of God, and when we see Jesus for who He is, we see God for who He is. And so let's just consider some of the things that the Bible teaches us about Jesus. And what I want to do here is just survey through the Gospels and think of different aspects of the life of Jesus. The first thing that the Bible says is that the Father sent Christ from heaven. And in John chapter 3, verses 39 and 40, the Lord Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." Do you hear that? "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Latin translation of the word sent is mittere, from which we get our word missions. They're related etymologically. You know, a missive is an older English word for a letter, and you send a letter from one place to another. A missile is an ordinance that is sent from one place to another. And so a missionary is also one who is sent. And this says that the Father sends his Son into the world. That there was an eternal covenant among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son and the Father agreed that the Son would go. And the Father sent him. And here's what this means about our God. It means that God looked down upon the world and he saw us for who we really are. Wretched rebels, sinners, who shake their fist in his face. He looked upon us and all of our darkness and rebellion, and he saw our hard-heartedness toward God and toward one another. He looked at the way we hurt each other with our sins, the words that we speak to one another, the way we hurt each other in so many ways. And he saw not only that, but that we were content drowning in our sins and saw no need to be rescued. He saw our rebellious spirits and all of our lawlessness and treason against him. He looked at this, and he could have stayed back from it all. He could have justly not entered into this world and remained in heaven at a distance, and we would have no complaint. He would be good and righteous and just to leave us as we were, to die in our sins. Or he might have only sent prophets, kept himself at a distance and sent prophets to tell us of our sin and to tell us what we should do instead of sin. Or he might have come into the world and subdued the world by raw power and force and appeared in some great vision and subjugated the nations under his lordly rule, demanding our submission and coercing us. That's not what our God is like. One day we will all be coerced into submission. But that's not first. First, our God entered into this world in a vulnerable way. He came into this world as a baby in a lowly manger. The Father sent his only begotten Son into a world of sinners. This is the opposite of what we would expect a king to do, isn't it? Jesus agreed to go, and he came to love and to serve sinful men who would cruelly reject him and despise him. And beloved, do you see that this is Christ's heart to you? It's not just out there in the story of the Bible. It's right here, God's word to you, that he looks at you in your sin, even now, in those places where in your life now you are stubborn and stiff-necked, those sins that you are nursing, and he looks upon you, and he humbles himself and comes to you in brokenness and on the cross and offers himself to you freely. And he calls you to himself. And the way he seeks to win you is through humility and mercy and tenderness, not through outward power and might, but through inwardly changing your heart and summoning you to him. And so there we see the Father sent Christ from heaven, that the Father didn't have to do this, but with such mercy he did. Second, let's consider Christ's mission itself. The Father sent the Son, but what is Christ's mission? And I want to give you six different aspects of the mission of Jesus. First of all, Jesus came as the long-promised king. If you read the Gospels, especially the first 3, the synoptics, it is very clear that the main message from the beginning is that this Christ is authority from God, that he is the ruler, the long-promised king, the Messiah, the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament. And as soon as Jesus began his ministry, in Matthew 4:17, we're told, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the king. He's the king who has come, and he's establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men. And at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preached a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and it was a sermon about law. Kings issue decrees. All kings have laws. And even earthly kings have laws. And think of the laws earthly kings make. Earthly kings make laws to benefit themselves to some degree, to shore up their own authority, and to increase their influence, to protect their kingdom for themselves. And subjects of earthly kings often chafe under the authority and the laws of a kingdom because they're so demanding and they require sacrifices of people. And they're burdensome. But Jesus' laws are very different. Everything that seems like it would be up is down. The kingly laws of Christ are the reverse of what we might expect. Christ's law is a law of love. He gives us his law because he loves us, and wants to give to us, not to demand something from us that he doesn't have as though he needed it. But his laws are a benefit. They are a grace designed to show us God's love, how to love God and how to love others, which means how to receive from God. How to receive from God and to give to others. And when Christ's subjects follow his laws, there is joy and peace and harmony with God and with men. And those who have the law of Christ planted in their hearts in the new covenant, they know deep satisfaction and joy. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he gives his laws not to subjugate us, but to benefit us as a grace from his heart of love. And Jesus was a king who followed his own law. He was not above the law. Earthly kings, they do what they want, and they give you the commands that they want. Jesus submitted to his own law. He served men. He loved men, laid his life down for men, loving his Father. Isn't this what you love about Christ, that he was lawful? He loved God and he loved men. He died on a cross to pay the penalty of the law. When you think about what you love about Jesus, isn't it that he was a law keeper? That he had such full and beautiful character, and that his heart is lovely because it was a heart of love. And what we love about Christ is that he kept the law. So Jesus is a king who comes with authority and he gives his laws, but it's not what we would expect from a king. It's very different. And Jesus shows his authority in other ways. Earthly kings often make their authority known in pompous displays of power to impress people. They march through the streets. They dress in royal regalia. They adorn themselves with the accoutrements of power. They have a royal entourage with trumpets and fanfare declaring their authority, and people are impressed. And one day Jesus will come like that. But that's not what wins the hearts of men. That's not how he presents himself first. First, Jesus shows his power differently, and things are different than what we might expect them to be. Everything is opposite of what we might expect it to be. This king shows his authority, coming into the world, healing the sick. He gives relief to the suffering with power. He casts out demonic forces, driving back the borders of the kingdom of Satan. He uses his power to feed the hungry masses, to raise the dead. He's tender and uses his authority to be kind to women and to children. He doesn't ever use his power to serve himself. Instead, he uses his authority to serve others. Do you know this Christ? His kingly love to you? That he uses his authority to serve you? Do you know that Christ loves you, beloved? That he offers you forgiveness in his blood? And he extends it freely to all? That he loves you by serving you? Even now, as his word is being preached to you, he is serving you. He makes promises of life to you, if you'll just come to him. He has a kingly heart of love to sinners. And so Jesus showed his kingly authority by giving the loving laws of the kingdom and by keeping his own law of love toward us and by serving us. And so the first aspect of Christ's mission that we see is that he came to demonstrate that he's a king, but not like any king we've ever seen before. He's a servant king, a priest king, a king who gives himself to others in love and in grace. A second aspect of Christ's mission is that he calls sinners to believe in him and to repent of their sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, Jesus says he didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. Not to heal the well, but the sick. You're not qualified to come to Jesus if you think you're righteous or if you think you're well. But if you know that you're a sinner and you know that you're not well, you're the one he calls to himself. He invites you with grace. He eats and drinks with tax collectors through his ministry, with drunkards, with sexually immoral people. He associates with the lowly and with the outcast, with the dregs of society. But he also comes to these very same people and to you with very strict demands. Very strict demands. Just like a medical doctor might look at you and say, you have to take this medicine and follow my prescription exactly or you're going to die. Jesus looks at you and he says, you must believe in me and repent of your sins or you will die. But this strictness is not a strictness just to be harsh or to put you off or to command you to do something for the sake of it. It's a strictness of love and of mercy. He says, trust in me. I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. Believe that I am the Christ, the very Son of God. If you trust in me, I will forgive your sins and give you life eternal. And repent of your sins or you will all likewise perish. Grieve your sins, hate and forsake them because they're displeasing to God, and come to me. And so Christ may sometimes seem strict, and he does through the Gospels, but his strictness is a strictness of love and compassion, and that's his message. And so we see the Father sent Christ into the world. We see that he came as a king, but unlike any king we've ever encountered in this world before. And this king speaks to you strictly. And he says, believe and repent. And he does this because he loves you. And that's the third thing we see about Christ on earth, is he had a heart of such love for sinners. That's his missionary heart. He came to do this. He was sent into the world to love sinners. You know, it's natural for us to harden ourselves against those who don't love us, against those who don't talk to us the way we want to be talked to, against those who sin against us. It's natural and worldly to treat others the way they deserve to be treated. But everything is opposite in Jesus. What seems like it should be up is down, and what seems like it's down is up. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. We see in this passage where Christ's own disciples were furious because the whole city was rejecting him. And they wanted to pray that the Father would rain down fire from heaven to destroy the city. That would be natural. Here's a whole city living in sin, rejecting Jesus. Well, Father, judge them all, destroy them. But look at what Jesus says in response. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face toward Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Jesus rebuked his disciples for wanting to destroy a wicked city. That's the love of Christ. That's his missionary heart. He looks upon sinners, and that includes you, who are destroying themselves, and he has compassion for them. And he isn't actually calling fire to rain down upon you right now. Right now, you are living under grace because you're here. Judgment isn't upon you. He's not condemning you right now. He's patient towards you right now. Even those who reject him, you remember the rich young ruler rejected Christ and went away, and we're told in the Gospels that Jesus felt a love for him, even as he was rejecting Jesus. And he looks upon you with this heart of compassion, of love, and calls you to himself. We see more of this heart of Christ's love and compassion in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, where he looks at a crowd that needs a good teacher. And it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion is an emotion. It means to be moved from the bowels. That's what the Greek word means. It's inside out, pity, mercy, compassion toward those who are suffering. And he looks upon you, beloved, and he sees that you need a good shepherd, a tender shepherd to make you lie down in green pastures, to lead you by the still waters. And you can trust him to provide every good thing for you. And so there we see Christ's heart of love for sinners. A fourth aspect of his missionary heart, what he came into this world to do, was to suffer. He was willing to suffer. From the very beginning of his life, as soon as he was born into this world, Herod tried to take his life from him, tried to murder him, and he had to flee to Egypt. He was born into a life of persecution and suffering. This is not how we'd expect a king to enter the world, but it's how Jesus did. And right after he begins his ministry, the Pharisees begin trying to kill him and entrap him. And Jesus was willing to suffer. The Bible also says Jesus is willing to suffer hunger and exhaustion to keep on serving sinners. So he didn't consider his own physical needs as more important than his ministry, than to serve those that he was called to serve. There are times in Christ's ministry where he served so long and he taught so faithfully that his mind gets tired and his body becomes weary and he's hungry and he needs a break. He's emotionally weary from teaching the masses and serving and ministering to them. But he keeps on serving. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it says, then he went home. And the context is he went home because he needed a break. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. That is Jesus and his disciples. The crowd followed him after he went home, and they couldn't even eat. And when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So just imagine the scene. Jesus is pouring himself out in ministry and with love, and he's exhausted, and he's hungry, and he needs something to eat. But the crowds follow him. They don't want Jesus to go. They want Jesus to keep ministering to them, so he does. And Jesus doesn't even have time to eat. And he keeps on serving them. And his family thinks he's crazy because, from a worldly perspective, that is crazy. Because from a worldly perspective, we care for ourselves first and then others. But Jesus was more concerned about serving others and ministering to them than serving himself. And so do you see how willing Christ is to serve you, beloved? The lengths to which he is willing to go, and that he doesn't serve you begrudgingly, that he's eager to minister to your soul, that he never tires of praying for you from heaven even now, that the Holy Spirit of Jesus never tires of working within your heart even now, that Jesus is relentless in pouring out his grace to all those who belong to him. This is the glory of our Christ. What a servant, a suffering, humble servant. He was willing to suffer as a missionary. That's the fourth thing we see. A fifth thing we see about the missionary heart of Jesus is he was willing to be betrayed. This is one of the greatest sorrows of a missionary, is that sometimes people betray them and leave them. Maybe you have been betrayed and left. But imagine what this is like. Here's a missionary, and there's a man who claims to have come to Christ through this missionary's witness, and this missionary's preached the gospel, and this man says, "I believe." And so the missionary baptizes this man, and he joins the church. And the missionary helps him to put his marriage back together, prays with him, serves him day and night, laboring, sometimes with tears. And he spares no effort to teach this man about Jesus and to serve him in the gospel. And then after several years of that, this man who professed Christ leaves Jesus and goes back to his former way of living and drinks in his sins once again. And the missionary's heart is broken. Jesus was willing to be betrayed, and Judas betrayed Christ. Think of this. Judas heard every one of Christ's sermons. Judas was there when Jesus called the disciples together and instructed them personally. He was a part of all those intimate discussions of Christ. Judas ate with Jesus. He knew the kindness of Jesus. He experienced Christ's love. He saw all the miracles of Christ. He heard all the teaching of Christ. And even though Judas had all those graces, murder was in his heart, and theft, and covetousness. And in the end, he sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver, and he handed Jesus over to his enemies with a traitor's kiss. And Christ must have felt so much sorrow because of Judas's betrayal. Jesus had nothing but love for Judas. The disciples didn't know who it was that would betray them, Christ. Christ didn't treat any of them differently from any of the rest. But the Bible tells us that Judas was a devil from the beginning. But it wasn't only Judas who betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Christ by denying him 3 times. And all the disciples, including John, the disciple Jesus loved, fled and went to their houses in Christ's darkest hour. And Jesus was all alone. Maybe you've known the pain of betrayal. You know, Jesus sympathizes with you in every betrayal. He came to do this as a missionary, to identify with you, to sympathize with you, to know the suffering of your weaknesses. Maybe one of your family members has turned away from Christ and from you, and you feel the pain of that betrayal. Or maybe a friend who you were once close with and went to church with, maybe prayed with, and they too have run from Christ and from you, and your heart is sick. Paul experienced betrayals like this. Demas left me for the world. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Jesus sympathizes with you in every betrayal because of his missionary heart. And so fifth, we've seen that an aspect of Christ's missionary heart is he was willing to be betrayed, to sympathize with you, and willing to open himself up to betrayal in order to love sinners like you. A sixth quality of Christ's missionary heart is he was willing to die on the cross for sinners. They beat nails into his hands. And every blow of the hammer upon the nail sent an electrical shock through his body. The pain. They lifted him up on the cross and they dropped it into the hole. And his body, the weight of his body, tore at his wounds as the pole fell into the ground. And as he struggled to breathe and was suffocating there, he would pull himself up on the cross and reopen the wounds on his back each time he did so, so that he could breathe. And in the midst of all that suffering, Jesus never felt sinfully angry. He didn't want revenge toward those who were murdering him. He didn't throw a pity party. Look at all that I've done, how I've loved these people. Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Love was in Christ's heart, even when he was being murdered. When you press Jesus, love comes out. That's who he was. That is his character. Sinners mocked and reviled him. Rulers scoffed at him. They said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Save yourself if you really are the King of the Jews. Come down from the cross so that we will believe." But though Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. There was nothing but love in Christ. He used his words for good. And even though they were crushing him on the cross, he was loving them. He told them the truth. He never compromised truth and righteousness, but he always spoke the truth in love and for the redemption of those around him. Do you know this love of Jesus? That though you have murdered others with your words, and in murdering others with your words and your actions, you're murdering the very image of God and you're murdering Christ. That you put him on the cross with your selfishness. But Christ offers himself to you in love. His death pays the death penalty your sins deserve if you just cast yourself upon him. And he calls to you, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And if you fly to Christ, he welcomes you into his arms of mercy. And there is Christ's missionary heart. He has so much love and mercy and grace and pity and truth and strictness about what is true to sinners who deserve nothing from him at all. So much kindness and grace. And the more you learn of his love and grace to you, and the more you see him for who he is in faith, the more you will become like him. A side of Christ will transform you. And the glory of missions, of your mission, of Alan's mission, of all of our mission, is humiliation for God's glory and love to others. It's the opposite of what it seems. In Christ, death is the only way to life. The way up is down, loss is gain, the last will be first. That's the heart of missions. And if your heart is conquered by Christ's love, and to the degree that your heart is conquered by Christ's love, then you will love others as he has loved you. More and more and more. If you know the grace of Christ's bloody death for you, then you will be more and more willing to die, to lay down your life for others. If you know that Christ humbled himself for you, you'll be willing to humble yourself before others, not to always get your own way, not to assert your rightness, not to make demands selfishly of others, but to humble yourself and serve the way Jesus did. And the mystery of the gospel is that death brings life. That's the opposite of what it seems, is that we would think death brings death. But Christ's death brought his own life. His death was the seed of rebirth. And so Christ's death isn't the end of the story. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And everyone who believes in him will live forever with him. And we're called to follow Christ's example. Do you see that though Christ's death brings his life and ours, we're called to follow him by taking up our own crosses and dying with him so that we can enter into the fuller experience of life. Death to ourselves brings life. Our humiliation and our death to ourselves points to Jesus. It's a living example, a living embodiment of Jesus to others. As we die to ourselves, we point to Christ's death. As we humble ourselves, we point to Christ's humiliation. Our love for others will point to Christ's greater love for them. And this is how God advances his kingdom in our own hearts and in the hearts of all in whom it is advanced. And that is that we are called to die. The kingdom is not advanced through power, earthly power, not through earthly might, not by having a perfect strategy. The mission of the church does not succeed through earthly mechanisms of power. God has ordained that he will redeem his people through the faithful witness of believers who tell the truth in love and who love others in the truth. And that's the call of every Christian. That Jesus says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Die to yourself, you will live forever. Love others because he first loved you. This is his call to us on the basis of his own life and death and resurrection. Let's go to him in prayer.